We read the Word of God as we find it this evening. First of all, in Exodus 24, pick up the context, and then in Exodus 32. Exodus 24, we considered last time, and beginning at verse 12, you have a description of Moses going up into the mountain. And we need to kind of have that picture in our mind to see the full reality of what's taking place on the ground in the camp. Exodus 24, beginning at verse 12. Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount, and be there. And I will give thee tables of stone, and a law, and commandments which I have written. Thou mayest teach them. Moses rose up, and his minister, Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. He said unto the elders, those are the ones now who ate in the presence of God, that we saw last time, he said unto the elders, tarry ye here for us, till we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur is of the tribe of Judah, are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon the mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. So there's a period where the full weight of God's glory is revealed on the mount, a full week. And on the seventh day, he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And then Moses goes into it and is hidden from their sight. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. Now, what follows in the intervening chapters is this, that God gives the law to Moses on tables of stone. He also gives to Moses the plan and pattern for the tabernacle and all its furniture, declares that Aaron shall be the high priest, and gives the instructions for ordaining him. He appoints the men, especially the artisans, who are going to be the instruments to make the Ark of the Covenant, the Table of Showbread, naming them by name. You find that in chapter 31 and verse 2. Baziel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and then Aholiab of Ahishamach of the tribe of Dan. These are the men that are going to build all these pieces of furniture. And the Lord, therefore, gives him not only the law, but the ceremonial rites and services, not in exhaustive detail at this point, but basically the basic blueprint for the tabernacle. And that's what Moses is doing during the 40 days that he is in the mount. And it's in the light of that that chapter 32 sets before us what Israel is doing down below, and sets before us the sin of the golden calf. Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, what not what is become of him? And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, bring them unto me. And upon the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it, the graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. They said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. Aaron made a proclamation, and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. The Lord said unto Moses, Get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. And they have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. The Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt, with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed. They shall inherit it forever. The Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Moses turned and went down from the mount. The two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other side were they written. The tables were the work of God, and their writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There is a noise of war in the camp. He said, It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome. But the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands, and brake them beneath the mount. They took the calf which they had made, and burnt it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and strawed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it. Moses said unto Aaron, What did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, Make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we want not what is become of him. And I said unto them, Whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me. And I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. And Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked under their shame among their enemies. And Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. He said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. The children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, every man upon his son, upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Thus far, beloved, we have seen the works of God as he delivers his church from the house of bondage, in a figure, as the shadow of deliverance from sin, as he supplies all their needs with manna, bread from heaven, which during all the events that are spoken of here, that's what they ate for breakfast that morning, and gave them likewise the water of life, which spoke of Christ, and of the work of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ. which water flowed through the desert, and at least at this point may very well be that water upon which Moses casts the ground up remains of this golden calf. So that God has showed to them, though they have murmured, complained, second-guessed, questioned His ways, God has showed unto them His saving power and His glory. Moreover, He has now revealed Himself in the great wonder of His holy presence on Mount Sinai, as that whole mountain continues to smoke and burn with fire. And it is that presence of God is therefore visible and probably also even audible, so that the people engage in these things in the very shadow of that continuing revelation of God, and that cloud of light and glory and of darkness also as token of separation, into which Moses has gone. And it's in that context that the Word of God now begins to set before us the church as it stands under the law, and to unfold to us the rather miserable history of all the sins that Israel commits in the wilderness. And it is important that we see that history for what it is. The sin of the golden calf is, in a certain sense, the root of that sin, because it is a departure from God. And all the other sins are really expressions of the same problem. Israel cannot keep the law of God, and by nature, all they will ever do is transgress it. We touched on that in certain respects this morning in the Catechism, and have done so considering our fall into sin. Our confession of faith spoke of it again tonight. And we are by nature in darkness. And the Word of God intends to unfold that reality. Studying this, we must keep in mind that the church is an organism, and that at the center of it is that elect remnant who are the work of God's grace, though they are sinners. That includes Aaron here. And surrounding that are the wicked and the ungodly who are numbered among the Israel of God, but genuinely know not the Lord. And it's from that viewpoint that we must understand certain elements of this history. Spend a little time with it, because Moses will then go up and function as the mediator, and we must see his role as one who comes in the place of Christ to seek the deliverance of God's people. That begins at verse 30 and following, and we'll turn to that next time. Consider with me, in the first place, the sin of the golden calf. First, the covenant, as administered now by the law, that it is violated. And secondly, that it is maintained by God out of mere grace. And finally, also, that it is preserved when the people least deserved it. It is easy to ignore that last section of chapter 24 as part of the context here. Israel does not engage in these things in a vacuum, simply sitting in the desert with Moses having wandered off somewhere. They are at the foot of Mount Sinai. He has gone up in their sight, in their presence. The elders of Israel saw that departure, having eaten and drunk in the presence of God. They have gone up. They have seen Moses, together with his servant Joshua, go up into that cloud. And that period of time, 40 days and 40 nights, seems to them long. The Word of God uses that idea of 40 days and 40 nights as a kind of set period. That's how long it rains in the days of the flood. That's how long Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. And in various ways, it is a period of time that involves trial and testing. Here, the trial and the testing really are that of Israel. They eat the manna, they drink the water out of the rock, and they stand in the very presence, the consuming holy glory of God on Mount Sinai. And they have heard the law with his own voice speaking to them from the mount. And the question is, what will they do? And the reality is that left thus in their own sinful flesh, they will turn from that law of God and walk in their own sinful way. They use this departure of Moses as an excuse. Moses, according to what they say, is the one who's brought them up out of Egypt. Moses isn't the one who did the wonders and the plagues in Egypt, parted the sea. He was simply the servant by whom God did all these things. The Lord, when he speaks to Moses, speaks that way also, and Moses denies it. It is the Lord who has brought them out of Egypt, not Moses, and not by Moses' wisdom and power. They know that. Aaron, moreover, is not just anyone. He is a responsible spokesman for Moses. He is the one, remember, who has proclaimed God's word to Pharaoh and seen those signs and wonders. And he is the instrument through which Moses speaks to the people also. And it is therefore to Aaron, Hur is not mentioned here, that the people come with their request to make gods for them. Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, this man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. They want a God that they can see. They want a God that they can see who fits what they want to see. Because there is that divine presence on the mount. But they want a form and a shape, and they want a God that fits their imagination. Now, the text indicates that Aaron was displeased with this, and yet he is weak-willed. When they come to him with this request, he tries to forestall them, evidently, by telling them, well, you bring me all your gold earrings, perhaps in the hopes that that would turn them away. It doesn't. And a mold is made, and that gold is smelted and cast into that mold. And the idea of that is evidently that it was largely formed when it came out, and then it was slightly graven with a tool after he had made it a molten calf. So that it's sort of some kind of cast clay mold or something of that sort. And then when it's broken, it comes out in this shape. Aaron, in his shame and self-justification, doesn't completely describe the whole picture here. When he says later on in the chapter, I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf, as if this lump that comes out had no real framing by his hand. And he is stretching what took place. He is sinful and he is weak. And the elders who ate in the presence of God likewise are busy raising no objection here. Even the sons of Levi, who when Moses says, who is on the Lord's side, let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi then gather themselves unto Moses. There's no indication that they were rather vocal in any objection to what is taking place here. And you and I must look at that and see somewhat ourselves here. There is that carnal element in Israel who are unbelieving. There are God's people who are still sinners. There are the leaders of God's people who fear the multitude. The people are bent on mischief. What can I do? I throw up my hands. I'm not responsible. The calf just came out of the fire. There are those who should have objected and stood up and done something who don't. Very rarely, the sin that's committed here is the sin of the whole nation. Now, there are degrees of sin in that matter, but nevertheless, the reality is that the whole nation stands exposed here in all of its weakness, infirmity, depravity after the flesh, and corruption. And when Aaron sees that golden calf, he sets it up, proclaims a feast on the morrow, and the people offer burnt offerings and drink offerings to this golden calf. They are breaking both the first and the second commandments. The real breaking of the law is not murder and adultery and the sins against the neighbor. The real breaking of God's law always involves setting aside the living God as the Lord, Jehovah, whose authority touches our walk with the neighbor, and turning from him to a God after our own imagination. It's really the same root in the fall. He shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And man, by nature, wants a God, because he needs power beyond himself. But he wants a God that pleases man, that man may serve in a manner that delights man's sinful lust. The people eat and drink. They're having communion with the idol. But it's also a big feast. It's a party that satisfies the belly. They're eating and drinking, of course, among other things, the manna, while they do this abomination. And then they rose up to play. The idea is to dance around that idol. And they expose themselves and are naked as they do so. It is nothing more than a pagan festival in the worship of an idol. And Aaron himself is partly responsible for that, so that Moses, when he sees the people were naked, understands that Moses had made them naked under their shame among their enemies. Verse 26. The whole thing is a vile transgression of the first principle, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and that there is but one God. They would have Aaron to make many gods. Make us gods, not a god. Gods, plural. Gods that serve us and are worshipped after the imagination of man's own sinful heart, to the satisfying of man's lust, to the satisfying of man's desire for earthly delight, in the satisfying of his mouth and of his belly. The gods of the heathen are always like that. They are gods that satisfy the lusts of men. They are, in fact, imitations of the lusts of men and the way they walk according to the mythology of men. This is a complete and total breaking of the law and a trampling underfoot of the very central principle of God's law. And it's committed in the light of that holy presence of the majesty of God that's burning on the top of Mount Sinai. Now, you understand, beloved, that the Word of God is doing several things. It's, first of all, describing for us the reality of what sinful man in general is. We are all conceived and born in sin. That's who we are. And the reality is that even God's people are caught up in this, carried along by this false worship, commit this sin with the rest of the multitude, And at best, you can say, is maybe some of them sat in their tent and mourned. Later, we will see them mourning at the gate of the tabernacle, but that isn't even mentioned here. Moreover, someone like Aaron, who ought to be the leader, is out of the fear of men and out of the sense of, what can I do? They're bent on mischief. They're stronger than me. Really denying his Lord. All the manner of sin and its ugly, horrible reality confronts us here. And it's not just men in general, it's the church. It's the people of God who, in an outward form, are redeemed from bondage, who eat and drink Christ in the bread and the water in the desert. A confession of faith that we read tonight that denies the reality of free will and speaks of the true depravity of man, that man is darkness, simply teaches us what the whole history of God's church in the Old Testament plainly sets before us. Carnal mind is enmity against God. This was an act of enmity. They hated that holy presence on the mount. They wanted a God after their own imagination, that they could serve after their own lusts. They did not want to obey his voice. They wanted a God that they could pick up, move, and set down, and command after their own will. And that is the true state of totally depraved, dead sinners. You and I, knowing ourselves, know that by nature that's us too. We're not by nature any different. The second thing has to do with a warning about the whole life of God's church. God determines how we worship him. The worship of God is not to be given into the hands of man to invent his own system of worship. What is Moses doing, remember, while he's on that mount? He's receiving the whole plan for the worship of God in the tabernacle. That the word of God sets before us in the sin of the golden calf, and that's really what Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, repeats later on, and in fact almost makes this kind of historical precedent for what he's doing, in the way that he quotes the people here. These be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. That sin is one that besets God's church time and time and time again. The vain notion that we may bring before God that which is our own invention. And the Word of God teaches us that God determines by his word and spirit the boundaries of true public worship. Now, there's a distinction to be made between things that are a matter of, within those boundaries, are a matter of custom and form. Differences between churches that differ in non-essentials. Even our church order mentions that. But the fundamental principle that God tells us in his word consistently how we are to worship, call upon his name, and seek him. And that we are to worship him in no other wise than he has commanded in his word is underscored here. This event takes place so that the New Testament church, seeing these things, as Paul points it out in 1 Corinthians 10, might flee from them. You and I, when we look at the Christian church today, find ourselves sometimes appalled. And every time you think you've heard the most outrageous story there is, there's another one that's even more outrageous of what is going on in the Christian church today. This is an abomination. Baal worship, golden calf worship, is rife in Christian community, whether it's the inventions of one denomination or another, really makes no difference. Whether it's rites and rituals and crosses and crucifix and all the paraphernalia of idolatry that is Rome, or whether it's the self-serving, flesh-indulging worship of so-called evangelicalism, where God is there for man, There really is not much difference. This Word of God is set before us so that you and I may also spiritually take note. Because when we go to the house of the Lord, it is important that we also go up to that house of the Lord aright, and in the consciousness that we are drawing near to Him who is a consuming fire, to enter into His presence and to worship Him from the heart according to His Word. That makes Christian worship different from the cults, different from the heathen. It's not intended to indulge men. It's intended, as we saw this morning, to be to the praise of His glory and honor and joy in the glory and wonder of God's name. There's a reason why we even advertise ourselves here as engaging in reverence and biblical worship. So our children need to be involved in these things too and understand what they're about. God determines how we worship Him, and that manner must proceed from faith in the fear of God and of His Word. It's in the light of that that God reveals how this sin stands in His eyes. That sin stands in such a case that if God were to deal with the whole nation as they deserved, He would consume them utterly. The Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way. Didn't take but a few days. They have made a molten calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed thereunto. And said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. The Lord said unto Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Aaron wasn't wrong that they're bent on mischief. God's diagnosis of the whole nation is that they are stiff-necked, stubborn, unobedient, rebellious people. And the office bearers are weak men who are easily led by the multitudes and go along. That can happen with ministers of the gospel and consistories also. Everybody likes to be popular. People-pleasing pastors who have itching ears for what the congregation wants to hear are everywhere. God's view of it is set before us in verse 10. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them. The fire of God's holiness over against that corruption rises in judgment. And if God dealt with that whole nation according to their sins, they would have been consumed in a moment, burned in the fire of His wrath, and gone. And God would have been just. He had consumed Aaron for his catering to the ears of the multitude and consumed the leaders who had eaten in God's presence. And if He had consumed the people who stood by when they knew better and the people who had no love of God in their heart at all because they were carnal and unbelieving, the wrath of God could have consumed them all. That anger is real. That anger is just, even as we saw this morning. God's covenant, however, is maintained. The covenant is a bond of friendship with His people, is not destroyed, though the people have broken the administration of the covenant by the law. They have trampled it underfoot. And Jeremiah talks about the covenant that God gave them by the law, that they break it. That's all they do. That's all they could ever do. It is not in them to maintain that bond of communion and friendship with God. What makes that covenant bond of God with His people an unbreakable bond is that God maintains it, and he maintains it for his own name's sake in Jesus Christ. That's the role Moses plays here. He is the mediator. And he besought the Lord and intercedes. He engages in the work of an intercessor to pray for the people. He calls to mind God's great works and judgments in Egypt. And what will the heathen say if God now consumes his people in his anger? He pleads, therefore, upon the grounds of God's own glory. Turn thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. A just evil, a just judgment. But secondly, he pleads upon the grounds of God's own covenant promises. And that is, beloved, for you and I, a rich foundation of comfort. God has said, I will be the God of Abraham and his seed. I will be the God of Isaac and his seed. I will be the God of Israel and his seed. When he made those promises, he swore by something. He swore an oath by himself that he would cease to be God if he did not perform his word to be a God unto Abraham, and that seed which God would give him in his generations that feared the Lord, and in the midst of whom is, after all, the great seed of promise, which is Christ. Remember thy Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. How is it that they shall inherit Canaan? How is it that they shall enter the shadow of heaven with their children? How is it that we, now being engrafted into that covenant and into the blessings of that salvation, how is it that we stand? The instrument through which we stand, as Paul makes it clear in Romans 11, and the branches engrafted in the olive tree is faith. The cause of that standing from generation to generation is this, that God has said, He will do it. He has declared, I will establish my covenant. I will bring it to reality. I cut it. I establish and ordain the relationship. I bring it to pass. I will give that seed which is Christ, that seed of God's believing people who are in Christ Jesus, that seed also in our generations. I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens. God is going to make, in His sovereign grace, that multitude which no man can number, gathered out of all nations and kindreds and tongues, of which the tribes of Israel are a shadow. He is the one who says, I will be thy God and the God of thy seed after thee in your generations. He it is who keeps us who are a sinful people as the object of his grace and mercy, gives us Christ unto the death of the cross to blot out all our sins and to bring us to heavenly glory that we should inherit the land. That we should, in fact, to use New Testament language, be joint heirs with Christ of all things. It's all His work. That God sets before us, again, the fundamental principles of sin and grace. And sets them before us in an unmistakable way that you and I may again be reminded that all that we have received. We make that confession in the confession of faith tonight. We make that repeatedly as Reformed people. It's on every page of the Scriptures. Or against all our sins, if God should mark our transgressions, who should stand? If God would deal with us according to our iniquity, we would utterly perish in the way. But he has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He is a God who has given his Son to the death of the cross, to die for us and our children, whom he shall call, and separated us from the children of this world to be his possession. The Egyptians, the heathen, the wicked of this world, may not boast over against the living God that he did all these things in the death of Christ his Son, in redeeming his people from bondage, to consume and slay them. Let's be very clear. God's church is the object of his love, and that he keeps and preserves and establishes his covenant. That's in the light of that that Moses prays that the Lord repent of the evil that he thought to do. And we read in verse 14, the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. How are we to understand that? The idea of repentance is a change of mind when it's applied to human beings. That is, you first think one thing, and then you think something else. You change. God does not change in his purpose, in his grace, in his counsel. He is a God who does everlastingly hate sin. He hates it in the wicked and in the ungodly who are about to perish here. And they shall perish, though not the whole nation. And his wrath also must be blotted out against our sins. And that wrath shall be poured out on Christ. So the Word of God uses a figure of speech to set before us what in a human being is changed from one to the other, and brings it together that way so that we may understand that God truly hates sin and is grieved with it, and yet at the same time, because he is the unchangeable God of all mercy, will not forsake the work of his own hands for his own name's sake and because of his own covenant faithfulness. And the function of that idea, therefore, is to set before us the fact that there are two aspects to the one will of God. There is a will of God to destroy and consume all iniquity and to judge it. Christ stands there for us because we could never stand there on the basis of the law. But there is a purpose of God to save and redeem to himself through Christ a people whom he redeems out of his great faithfulness. And that twofold element is here because, as I said at the beginning, the nation is a believing remnant, but there's also that carnal Israel around it. They're not all Israel who are of Israel. It is out of mere grace that God is going to preserve and not consume. And he will explain that more fully in the coming section, that he is the God who has mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. That which was true of Pharaoh is going to be true also of the church from the viewpoint of the remnant who are the work of God's grace, the object of his love, and the carnal and unbelieving who are, as Esau, the ungodly who perish in the way. Moses must now go down and deal with the situation. God's covenant must be maintained not only by the wonder work of God's grace, for that is the starting point, but things must be set aright and set in order. The truth of God's mercy here, and that God does not consume the nation, does not mean and that, therefore, this sin is ignored, that those who are responsible are not to be called to repentance and rebuked for it, and that those who persist and do not forsake it must be cut off. God will preserve his covenant also by means of Moses activities here. Moses comes down and he goes to where his servant Joshua is. Joshua has heard this noise now and is wondering what's going on. He remembers the attack of the Amalekites. It sounds like the noise of war. And Moses says, no, that's not correct. It's not it's not the voice of them that shout for mastery. In other words, those who are winning the battle. Nor is it the shout of them that cry for being overwhelmed, those that are losing the battle. It's not the cry of an army at war. But what I hear is singing. What I hear is something quite different. And you can imagine, having stood now for 40 days and 40 nights in the presence of the glory of God, as that consuming fire, have received from the hands of God the tables of the law, written on both sides, and the idea is there's no place to write anything else on those tables. It's complete in those Ten Commandments in principle. Having that beautiful revelation of the holy will of God, and then seeing what's going on in the camp. Moses is heartsick at this abomination. Came to pass as soon as he came nigh into the camp and he saw the calf and the dancing, that Moses' anger waxed hot. His anger is a zeal for the Lord and for his law, and at the same time a shame at all that has been done. And he makes a picture of the reality of what the people have really done. They've broken God's covenant. And only God in his mercy and forgiveness can maintain it. And so he takes those tables of stone and he casts them down and they break. And in a certain sense, in that one picture, you have all you need to know about salvation by works righteousness. It's not possible. But the matter must be addressed. And the one who is addressed first is not the people who sit in the pew, but the office bearers, in this sense, Aaron, who ought to know better. What did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon that? Labor in the offices, as I do. That's a very serious question, because false doctrine and the tolerance of vile sin in the church leads those who stand in that office as responsible. Place them under judgment before God. And that's true for elders and deacons, too, in their labors. That is serious responsibility. God says to Ezekiel about this matter, if I say unto you, warn the wicked from his way, and you warn him not, you die in his sins. But his blood will I require of your hands. You murdered him. You're going to be counted as a spiritual murderer of his soul. If you warn him and he doesn't repent, he will perish in his sin, but you've delivered your own soul from death. And you find the Apostle Paul in Acts 20 making a reference to that point. He says, I'm clear from the blood of all men. So what he's talking about is that reference to Ezekiel, that same thing is here. Aaron has sinned grievously, and he knows it. And yet he does not have an answer. People are bent on mischief. And it came out of the fire. Now the second thing, the chronology here is not completely exact. Verse 20, that grinding of the calf is really kind of the last act. But when Moses comes down and sees the people naked and dancing before that ark, before that idol, he calls the remnant who know that this is sin to judge. Now understand, with Moses coming down in that rather public act of here's the law of God and you've broken it, and that public rebuke of Aaron, anyone who had any sensitivity at all is doing what? They're kind of slinking away to their tent in shame. But there are some there who, though they see what's taking place, don't let go. They continue dancing and in that riot and in that folly of their nakedness, which marks them out in the camp. The slaughter that Moses commands here is not arbitrary and capricious or haphazard. It's not simply go into the camp and kill anybody that gets in your way. That's not the idea of it. But it does mean that they have to have the boldness to judge and cut off from Israel the stubborn, rebellious, and unrepentant in the camp who will not put that idol away. And when he says, who is on the Lord's side? The sons of Levi gather themselves together. And already God is kind of separating the sons of Levi by setting that earnestness in their hearts to be that priestly tribe in Israel who cares for the things of God's tabernacle. All the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him, and he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword on his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. Judgment must come. And he puts it in terms of consecrating yourselves today to the Lord. They must exercise in an Old Testament form, which was with the sword, church discipline, and cutting off the unrepentant, the wicked, who worship idols, and who, when they are, it is pointed out to them, do not repent and do not turn. Judgment must be exercised in the life of the covenant people of God. God will maintain His covenant in faithfulness out of mere grace, but He uses means, and the means is also that of church discipline. That's what takes place here. The children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. Now, in that almost a million plus multitude, there's hundreds of thousands just of footmen. That's a small number. But God is beginning, by the hand of Moses, to exercise judgment in Israel. And we're going to see that pattern of judgment unfold. The church cannot tolerate sin. And that sin must be destroyed. And that's not a matter of being unloving, but it is a matter of, first of all, loving the Lord. Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord. Church discipline sets God first, Christ first, and the neighbor who walks in unrepentance must be put out of the church. Those who sorrow and mourn, in true repentance, are to be forgiven. So the first thing that God uses to preserve His covenant, Moses speaks in God's name, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put on every man his sword, is that exercise of church discipline. The second thing that comes out is the whole nation must understand their shame, their corruption. And what Moses does is he takes the calf that they had made, and that probably is to be understood, although it sounds almost like it happened immediately when he came down. But it's probably to be understood as following this purging in the camp. He takes that calf, burns it in fire, grinds it to powder, straws it on the water, and made the people of Israel drink of it. The idea is that they must drink of that to their shame, so that it sinks in just how vile this sin is, and that this God is no God, and that their worship of it is an abomination, and that they themselves have grievously sinned. And that leaves the whole state of Israel right at this point kind of poised with the question, how can then we who have committed this dreadful sin, though God maintains His covenant with us, how can we be received again into His favor? And how will He show us mercy? That is the thing that Moses must take up next as he now stands as the intercessor before the Lord and lays the whole burden of their dreadful sin. So that on the morrow, Moses said unto the people, "You've sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin." There must be atonement, payment for sin. In a very simple way, beloved, the history here kind of describes the whole reality of the basic principles of the doctrines of grace and life of God's church. It's why it's set down in the Word, that we might see them consistently in the Scriptures, learn also to walk in them to our spiritual good. If they sinned thus, so can we. And yet God is merciful and pardons iniquity. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our God and Father in heaven, enrich thy grace that taught our heart to fear thee. How wondrous thy mercy that keeps our soul and life eternal and does not let us go. For our sinful flesh would lead us away. These sins cleave to us and all our life. It is in thy goodness and mercy that thou dost forgive and cleanse and quicken us unto a new life in communion with thee, which is thy work of grace in us. Blessed, O Lord, is thy grace and mercy which thou hast shown unto us in Christ. Thy covenant with us and with our children rests in thy faithfulness. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.